Seems to me that one of the most neglected warnings of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel is that to be found in St. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, where Jesus says, "Take heed how you hear." He does also say on another occasion, "Take heed what you hear," and that's an important injunction. But I suspect that this is more meaningful and more searching to us. During these days of convention, we shall be hearing many addresses and many sermons. And I trust that what we hear is well worth listening to. But our Lord is more concerned about the level at which we listen, the motive behind our hearing, and our inability to hear. You may recollect also, for example, how our Lord, watching them giving into the treasury, to hear just what we want to hear, to hear at the level we want, and to switch off when we like. We've got a wonderful mechanism that almost works subconsciously. Remember that I had a distant relative who at a physical level was very good at this. He happened to be married to a person who talks rather more than the average wife, and that's a great deal. And she was the sort of person whose conversation was normally on the monologue level. And he was blessed with having a hearing aid. He wasn't deaf. Now, I'm sure that normally one is not blessed with having a hearing aid, but I do genuinely feel that he was blessed. Because when she was in full faith, and that was an awful moment, when she was in full faith, he could surreptitiously and yet most firmly switch off. And while the rest of us listened because we could do nothing else, he was sitting in a lovely, peaceful, blissful world of his own because he switched off when there was nothing entering. And I can't say that I blamed him. But at the spiritual level, many of us are rather like him. We've learnt how to switch off. Would it be presumptuous of me to suggest that even at the Keswick Convention, some of us listen only when we want to listen? It is so easy for us to become righteously indignant and yet never to hear Christ speaking to me. Remember that Old Testament illustration of David, who, when he heard the parable from his prophet Nathan, was most righteously indignant. What he wouldn't do to that rich man who'd fleeced his poor neighbor and taken his one ewe lamb to feed his own person when he's so much of his own. David was morally indignant. This must not last. This man must be punished. It never occurred to him that his was the leading role in that parable. David was blessed to have a prophet Nathan who was able and willing and courageous to say to him, "Thou art the man." And would to God that we all in these days of convention had that voice which kept on prodding us and saying, "Thou art the man." At the other extreme, think of the disciples gathered with our Lord in the upper room. At that moment when Jesus begins to talk about the betrayal of Judas, I thought how strange it was. But when Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, the question they all asked in hushed tones was, "Is it I?" That said, "Is it I?" Surely they knew that it wasn't they who was going to betray him. Surely each one knew in his own heart that it couldn't be him. But the question they asked was, "Is it I?" Because deep down in their hearts, they found the seed of rebellion. They knew that deep down in their hearts, this could possibly be true of them. So they didn't ask the question, "Who is it?" But the question, "Is it I?" Which question do we ask as we come to this convention meeting this afternoon? We come on this Monday of Keswick when the theme is a reminder of the sinfulness of man. Are we ready to ask the question, "Who is it, Lord? Who is it you're going to condemn this afternoon? Who is it who's going to be pierced with this message of your holiness?" Or do we dare to ask, "Is it I?" Now, I may be wrong, but I hope I'm right. But the mood of our nation and our church in these days seems to me to be perilously near being very superficial on this theme of sin, because we are so much aware of the moral decline in our day. And it is so easy for us to be content with being righteously indignant. And we have a right to be so. To be content with proclaiming the awfulness of the moral decline of our day. And it all goes past us, and we feel almost pleased and self-righteous that we are different, and we can hold forth in terms against the decline of our day. Ask yourself this question. If you'd been present on that occasion recorded in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees brought the woman taken in sin to Jesus, which side would you have been on? Would you have been on the side of the Pharisees who almost enjoyed bringing this woman in the presence of Jesus and listening to his verdict? Or would you have been on the side of Jesus who said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more? Dare we listen to our Lord's words to us today, saying, he that is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. And I'm afraid, but in all our hearts, not least in mind, there is this danger that we got so used to talking about moral decline and decay, that there is no thrust of the word of God at our sinfulness. And I want us this afternoon to take heed how we feel. And I want to pinpoint, if I may, in the rest of my talk this afternoon, what I consider to be the sin of our church in our day. Pinpointed in these verses in Matthew chapter 17. And it might be good to have it open in front of us for two very good reasons. One is because it's always good to have the Bible open in front of us. And the other is because in an afternoon when the sun is shining outside, or at least it was, and we've all had a very good lunch, we may be inclined to dream a little. And I don't consider my powers so high that I can keep you away from your dreaming. I always feel a little bit guilty about giving afternoon talks at conventions, because in my college days it don't seem too far away. I remember leading a rebellion against afternoon lectures when I was the sort of fountainhead who suggested it was all wrong that we should be thus occupied in the afternoon. So if you're feeling drowsy at all, I don't want to suggest that you should be, but if you are, then to have your Bible in front of you and to look at it may focus your attention until the print begins to be blurred and then you begin to get worried. If we focus our attention here, I believe we may be able to hear a message from the Lord to us about the sins of the church, which are as much sins of omission as sins of commission. Now you may feel it's a strange passage in which to center our thoughts on the sinfulness of the church. Yet I believe that here is found two sins that run together. There are the sin of the mountain and the sin of the valley. And when St. Matthew is giving the account of this dramatic incident, he does it from the angle very much of the failure of the disciples. The failure of the disciples on the mountain, yes, and the failure of the nine disciples in the valley. You see, this moment of transfiguration was not only a moment of great importance for Jesus, it was certainly that. He was now on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, on his way towards the cross, and here was his renewal in the presence of his Father, just as at the baptism he'd been commissioned at the beginning of his ministry. It was important for him. But it was equally important for the disciples who'd just been taught about the cross. And here we notice the failure of the disciples. And the sin of the mountain is a failure in knowledge. They didn't understand. They didn't know what Jesus was all about. There was a failure in knowledge. This is what happens on the mountain. As they saw Jesus gloriously transfigured before them, this was the moment they wanted to freeze. This was the picture of Jesus they wanted to keep. We've been talking about the cross. And even Peter had said to Jesus, not so, Lord, this shall never be to thee. They didn't want a Messiah who went to the cross, but this they wanted to keep. And there it is in verse 4. Peter says, always a spokesman, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents. Let's perpetuate this scene. Let us remain here on the mountain. Let us keep this moment of glory. Let's not go down into the valley. Let's not go the way of the cross you've been speaking of. Let's stay here in all this wonder of glory. That was the failure. Yet Jesus had spoken about the cross. Elijah and Moses had spoken to Jesus about his decease or his exodus at Jerusalem, and yet still they did not understand. Well, of course we may excuse Peter. Someone has commented that when Mark and Luke say that Peter did not know what he was saying, that his remark is a half-rambling remark that arises under the stimulus of a great emotion. Doesn't that happen to us? For a moment when we feel so deeply, we start saying things that we know are irrelevant, but we must say something under the stress of a great emotion. And Peter must speak. We may excuse him. But I want to suggest to you that this sin in our lives is far, far less excusable. And the subtle danger of this sin of the mountain, this wanting to perpetuate this moment of vision and glory, this sin is all the more understandable and all the more dangerous. Because it's a sense in which it's the occupational hazard of those who would draw near to Christ. You have a moment of vision of Christ, of course you cherish it. If these days of Keswick are days when you are caught up afresh with the wonder of your salvation, and you associate it with this moment here in this tent, of course you cherish it and love it, and the danger is you want to freeze it. This is the moment where you would stand. But it's all wrong. It is all wrong because if we do this, we do not understand the real purpose of the ministry of Jesus. He came not for a moment of transfiguration, but for the cross. He would say to the Greeks when they came asking for him that the Son of Man is going to be glorified when? When he's transfigured on a mountain? Not at all. When he becomes a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, the ugliness and the horror of the cross is the greatest glory of Jesus. And this vision was to prepare them for that moment. Are some of us still guilty of the sin of the mountain? Of a failure in understanding we haven't grasped the real meaning of Christianity, and we want to cherish our experiences. We want selflessly to enjoy a fleeting vision of Christ. We want, with Peter, to say, it's good for us to be here. Let's build our tent. Let's not go back into the valleys of the world. Let's remain here. And we want all of it. Bypass the cross. Someone has suggested, and they may well be right, that there on that moment of transfiguration for Jesus, there was a temptation to step straight from the top of the mountain into the presence of God. Here was Jesus in his perfection of manhood. He was ready to be at his Father's right hand in one sense. How easy to step back into heaven and to avoid the valley, and Gethsemane, and Calvary. But if Jesus had gone that way of temptation, there would have been no salvation for you and for me. There would have been no hope of glory for us. And Jesus withstood that temptation. He would not bypass the cross. Would I be wrong to suggest that in the lives of many of us, and not least in the experience of our church, the greatest sin of our day is the sin of wanting a Christianity without a cross, wanting a vision without Gethsemane, wanting this moment without the agony of going down into a sin-stricken valley? Jesus would have us note this thing. Take heed how you hear. Are some of us wanting to do this moment? To freeze this experience. To cherish our vision of Christ and to miss the cross. I wonder if you've noticed, it's been an eye-opener to me as I've noticed it in the epistles of St. Paul, how often he prays that Christians might know. I was staggered when I first came across this, how often it comes. Not just that we might have power and victory and peace, but that we might know, that we might understand all the meaning of our faith. And here was their failure. They did not know. The sin of the mountain is a failure in knowledge. But then secondly, alongside the sin of the mountain, there is a sin of the valley in verses 14 onwards, as they come down back into this valley with all its dramatic experience of a sin-stricken world right at the very foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. I hope I need not remind you that we in Keswick this week could be lulled into a false sense of the victory of the church. It is wonderful, is it not, to feel in these days that there are thousands who are with us in the fight for Jesus, to be uplifted by the fellowship of the saints, and almost to imagine that this is life and this is Christianity. To forget that even as we meet, there's a world outside that is waiting for us to return, but has no victory, that is defeated and sin-stricken. Here's the sin of the valley. And the sin of the valley was a failure not of knowledge, but a failure of faith. Do you notice in verse 20 our Lord's comment? Why could these nine disciples not cast out the demons? Jesus said, because of your little faith. The disciples are different. Not the three of the mountain, but the nine of the valley, but their sin is associated. And it seems to me that as we see this experience, we have a living commentary on the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 12, where the writer says, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Do you ever consider that your unbelief is a sin? But it is, you know. The Bible speaks of an evil heart of unbelief. But if you and I do not believe in the power of Jesus and demonstrate it by our commitment to him, then this is sin. This is our sin, and it is a great sin. The sin of unbelief. And here Jesus would pinpoint this sin in the disciples' experience. They failed because of their unbelief. There was spiritual impotence because they did not believe. And whatever makes for spiritual impotence is, whether we like it or not, is sin. I don't know how you think about the world and its problems. Have you even this day been discussing the moral decline of our age? We're always doing it. It's always impinging upon us. And it is so easy for us to imagine that God has got to do something external of us. We are waiting for God to convince men and women of sin who are not here to hear the word of God. I always remember it was a very salutary word of advice given to me in my early days of ministry, that I must remember to preach not to the people who aren't there, but to the people who are there. This is the trouble of us preachers. We have a congregation that isn't as big as we think it ought to be. We hammer home the sins of those people outside and the poor faithful people who are inside. And it is so desperately easy to preach to the people who are not there. How is God going to deal with the sins of the valley? How is God going to cast out the demons of our world? Precisely when we recognize our sin of unbelief. Precisely when we realize that here it starts, when we recognize how we are failed. It is said also in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 58, but in Nazareth, Jesus could not do many mighty works. Why? Because of their unbelief. The power of Jesus was no different in Nazareth from Capernaum. It is no different in 1965 than it was in 1865. The power of Jesus does not change to heal and to cast out demons. Let us not insult him by imagining it does. The age has not got out of the control of Jesus. He is still able to do things. But what may have changed is our ability to believe. And it is here that the Spirit of God, I believe, would bring his thrust on this Monday afternoon of Keswick. This is the sin that he wants to pinpoint. And if you want to realize just how great is the sin of unbelief in our age, contrast, if you will, the moment in the Acts of the Apostles when the early church goes out into tremendous valleys of impossibility to face mountains to be overcome which were beyond human reckoning. Here are Peter and John, and they have to make a defense of their faith before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. Impossible. Why, Peter had failed before a serving maid. What hope of standing before these great men and making his testimony? But they went, and they did. What about the fierce persecution that came upon the Christian church after the days of Stephen and the vengeance of Saul of Tarsus? Was it possible that they would overcome? But they did. What about the moment when the Christian church faced the martyrdom of James and the imprisonment of Peter? This seemed to be the end that they overcame because they believed. And the moment which I cherish more than any other is in Acts chapter 4 when they face their first great obstacle. Make this your own experience. In Acts chapter 4, when they face the first persecution that comes upon them, what do? Did they do what most of us do facing the valleys of 1965? Did they get together and discuss the awfulness of the situation? Did they realize their own impotence and say, there's nothing we can do about it, we'd better get ourselves together and keep ourselves warm in a holy clique? Not at all. This is what they did. They believed and so they prayed. And when they prayed, they didn't pray as most of us would have prayed. Please, Lord, take away this persecution from us. Please, Lord, keep us safe in these days of testing. This is what they prayed. They prayed, Lord, give us grace to speak the word of God with boldness. And they didn't stop there. This is what they prayed. They prayed, Lord, that in these days signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. They prayed, Lord, take the initiative. Lord, transform this situation into glory for thy holy name. Would you dare pray that prayer in our moral situation today? Isn't this what Jesus wants of his own people? That we shall dare to pray, believing that God will give us boldness. And we shall dare to pray. Not just that God will stem the tide of unbelief, but that he will transform it into signal victory for his name's sake. This is faith. How far is it true of us today? If you think of the valley that lies outside, do you really believe that it is possible through your believing prayer and through your commitment of faith in service that God can gloriously transform our situation? This is our sin. It is a sin of unbelief. You know what happens? We don't launch out into the deep anymore. Many of us have given up any hope of going out in evangelistic enterprise. We content to paddle in the shallows. We enjoy our little experiences and our little fellowships. We are frightened of the deep. And because we are frightened of the deep, we want to say with Peter, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's stay where we are. We can't go out there. But we can. When we believe. The sin of the valley is the sin of unbelief. But as we draw towards the close of our thoughts this afternoon, I want to notice in verse 20 that it is a better translation of verse 20, not to say because of your unbelief, though that's a true message, but it is better in most versions to read because of your little faith. This is the trouble. Of course we believe. Of course we have said that we believe in Jesus, we are committed to him, but our faith doesn't measure up to the demands of our day. If you trace it through Matthew, you'll find him often speaking about little faith. For example, you'll find in chapter 6 and verse 30, he tells the disciples that they're anxious and worried because they're men of little faith. They're preoccupied with the future. They're worried about tomorrow because of little faith. He will say to the disciples in the boat when the storms come, "You're worried and you want to waken me up because you've got little faith." He will say to Peter when he's walking on the water to Jesus and suddenly begins to look inside himself and begins to think, he'll say, "Wherefore did you doubt? You of little faith." Is this true of some of us? That we've got so introverted in our Christianity, we are looking inside ourselves at our feelings and experiences so much that we are beginning to think, we believe we have the pilot on board, but we always want to keep on waking him up because we have little faith. And we are worried about tomorrow because we no longer trust. This is our sin. Here, I believe, is the message that God would bring to us this afternoon. It's the message he seems to be telling me over these days quite a lot. But I've not got just to get worked up about the sins outside. I could so easily justify myself by doing this and imagining that I'm concerned about sin. What I should be concerned about is my sin. And my sin very often is the sin of the mountains. That I'm happy in my own little experience of Jesus, and I'm happy within the fellowship of God's people, and I want to stay there. And he wants to tell me that my sin is a sin of not taking him at his word. You notice the word of the New Testament, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. To him it is. Would it not be the greatest tragedy of any convention? At the end of this year's convention at Keswick, instead of a world like this valley, receiving back into the valley men and women with a new power and a new belief and a new experience of Jesus, being prepared to take up our cross and follow him, we crept back. Talking about Keswick. Cherishing memories, but with no message and no power. And if the world does not receive this, don't blame the world. Don't get it off your chest by inveighing again about the moral standards of our day. Blame yourself. Take heed how you hear. It always seems to me that one of the moments that we hate most of all, and I hate it, is when the probe of the Spirit of God touches that sensitive point in my life. It's all right when the word's going home with power and we're able to say amen to it in an almost self-righteous way. We enjoy that. But when it goes home, touches that point which is sensitive. It hurts. Listen, God can only heal when first he hurts. And I may say for myself as for you that I hope in these days of convention, perhaps even this afternoon, that he's hurting and he's healing. When he's done both these things, and I've been listening to him at that level that he wants me to hear him, then thank God I'm ready for the mountain. I'm ready for a vision of Christ. I'm in a position to experience that wonderful presence in the right way. And thank God, perhaps even more, I'm ready for the valley. I'm ready to go back and to believe Jesus can change the situation where my valley lies. It could be that if a few hundred people at Keswick this year are hurt and healed. If a few hundred people take heed how they heal. But the world is going to be a different place. And the world will thank God for this convention and for our obedience to the Word of God. And to believe that Jesus can change the situation where my valley lies. It could be that if a few hundred people at Keswick this year are hurt and healed, if a few hundred people take heed how they heal, that the world is going to be a different place. And the world will thank God for this convention and for our obedience to the Word of God.
Now we just bow our hearts in prayer as we come to the close of that message. Take heed how you hear. Lord, help us to be grateful for what we've heard today. Help us to make it our own. Help us to relate it to this week and to next week, that we do not sin anymore here or there. Deliver us from the sins of the mountaintop, that we may later be delivered from the sin of the valley through Christ our Lord.